Sometimes the world feels unhinged. It feels like chaos is winning or everything is going wrong. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, our Lord Jesus Christ declares these words, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, if all hell breaks loose, Jesus is still on his throne. And he is always and ever working for the good of his covenant people because he is the Lord of the church. And today in Acts chapter 8, we join the early Christian movement in the midst of what by all accounts is full of tragedy and shock and scandal, as Stephen has been murdered in cold blood for his faith. There's rising persecution that has scattered the believers. The Samaritans, a group that had splintered off from Israel to much animosity years earlier, shockingly, they start responding to the gospel, what on earth? And then an ambitious magician attempts to buy control of the Holy Spirit. What? How dare he? And the 12 apostles are here, and they're trying to manage this crazy situation, all these events as best they know how, but they're facing unknown. They've never dealt with these kinds of things before. And what's clear is that they're not in the driver's seat here. They're just along for the ride. They're out of their depth. But what I want us to see as we dive into our text today is that amidst all the threats and all the chaos and all the uncertainty, all the noise, Jesus stands as Lord of the church. And in his hands, all these things are working together for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And that's still true today, by the way. Jesus remains the Lord of the church. Amidst all the threats and chaos and uncertainty and noise of our days, our times, even now, are in his all-capable hands. Do you believe that? Amen. So grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25 today. Acts chapter 8, 1 to 25. You'll find today's reading on page 916 in the Pew Bible. If you want to pull that out, you can join us, page 916. Again, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 down to 25. We're going to see three glimpses of the Lord of the church today. We're going to see our Redeemer, our Healer, and our Teacher. The Redeemer, the Healer, and the Teacher. That's our outline for our time together. Would you bow your heads and pray as we dive in? Let's pray. Father, we would see Jesus. Would you lift him high, not just on the words of the page of the scriptures, but Father, would you lift him high in our hearts so that we might learn to trust Jesus in the midst of all the stress and fear and anxiety of our lives. Help us look to Christ. We pray this in his matchless name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen. So first of all, the Redeemer. You'll recall from last time that Stephen has become the first Christian martyr. He was stoned to death under the purview of a man named Saul, at whose feet the people laid down their coats. That was at the end of chapter 7. And now the plot line continues as we turn the page to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Just pause for a moment. So Stephen's high profile murder, his death, becomes the spark here that ignites a blaze of persecution against this early church. And so the believers are now scattered. They're scattered out from Jerusalem, the big city center and capital of Israel, and they're scattered into the surrounding regions of Judea and then a little further in Samaria. But the apostles remain in the city, despite all these rising threats, to provide leadership for this early Christian movement. And so now Saul here, this character with the coats, Saul takes the lead now in ravaging the church as he pursues believers from house to house as they flee, and nowhere is safe. Saul's coming after them. He's hunting them down, he's dragging them off, he's throwing them in prison. And so it's not hard to see the gates of hell have been unleashed, haven't they? The blood of Stephen, the martyr, is crying out from the earth. The Christians are running for their lives. Saul's ravaging the church house by house. It feels like everything is unhinged. Evil has the upper hand. The apostles are at a loss. Everybody's scared. And yet, verse 4, we read, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Preaching the word. So as they're being driven out by persecution, as they go, they're not silent, are they? They're preaching the word. They're sharing about the good news of Jesus. And where were they scattered in particular? He tells us, verse 1, throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Does that ring a bell? Does that ring a bell? Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to his followers, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth"? It's ironic, isn't it? The temple leaders and Saul are trying to stamp out the church's kindled flame, but as they stamp, they scatter, and like embers, the embers scatter out, and the word of God only spreads like wildfire. You see this. And it turns out that Jesus' orders from Acts chapter 1 are actually being fulfilled. That they become his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria. And do you see what's happening? What the religious leaders intended for evil, Jesus is intending for good, for the salvation of many souls. And persecution in the hands of Jesus becomes gospel propulsion. You see this? Persecution in the hands of Jesus becomes gospel propulsion. It's like Jesus is playing seventh dimensional chess here, right? The gates of hell are moving. The blood of Stephen is spilt. The scattering of the church is underway. The ravaging of Saul is unleashed, and yet Jesus is subverting and redeeming and conscripting all of it, all their schemes, and pressing it into service of his ultimate purposes. That's amazing. This is the ultimate triumph over evil, isn't it? When evil unwittingly plays directly into the hands of King Jesus, impaling itself on the point of its own mortal scheme. Amazing. In spite of all the threats, all the chaos, all the uncertainty, all the noise, the church is not abandoned, friends. All those threats will not prevail. Jesus is overcoming evil with good. He's the Lord of his church. And in his hands, persecution becomes gospel propulsion. After all, he's the Redeemer, isn't he? He is the Redeemer. Secondly, we see here that he is the healer, the healer. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. You'll recall that Philip was also with Stephen, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute the food to the widows back in Acts chapter 6. And so he is now one of the many who are scattered, and in his case, he goes down to the region of Samaria, to this major city. And now, by way of background, it's important for us to remember that there was deep animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans in the first century. The Samaritans had once been Jews, but they had intermarried with foreigners following the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And thereafter, they had become what the Jews called half-Jews, and they considered them wholly defiled and irredeemable. The Samaritans then went on to pollute the faith of their heritage as Jews by blending in all kinds of pagan rituals into their worship practices. They rejected most of the Old Testament, retaining only a modified version of the first five books, the Pentateuch, written by Moses, which they called the Samaritan Pentateuch. They had made edits to it in lots of different places. And they refused to worship God in Jerusalem like he had prescribed. And instead, in 400 BC, they erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria where they could worship. And eventually, that temple was destroyed by John Hyrcanus in 108 BC. And so you have this long history of centuries of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the Samaritans and the Jews. They hated each other, which is why when you remember from the Gospels, when Jesus ministers amongst the Samaritans, it's always a bit scandalous to everybody that he's doing this. And now Philip is taking a page out of Jesus' book, following Jesus' lead, and he brings the good news of Jesus to Samaria. And Philip proclaims to them that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited one, God's own son, who came into the world to reconcile sinners to his Father. And he told them how Jesus had died on the cross in their place and for their sake and borne all their sin and shame so that they might be forgiven. And he rose again to make them right with God. And if they would just admit they are sinners and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and commit their lives to him, then they could be saved. And shock of all shock, they listened. They responded. They believed. Not just because of the word he proclaimed, but also because of the miraculous signs that he was performing, casting out demons, healing the paralyzed and the lame. And Luke says there was much joy in that city. And then in verse 9, we read there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. You see, so even this famous magician now professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His name in the text here is Simon Magnus. Simon Magnus, what a cool name. It means Simon the Great. As best we can tell, he seems to be a magician of the Zoroastrian tradition, which came down from Persia and was known for divination and fortune telling. And apparently he's tapped into some dark spiritual powers which enable him to amaze the people of Samaria and afforded him a bit of prominence in this city. But when Philip arrives and preaches Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom of God, they believe and are baptized. And the people transfer their allegiance from Simon to Jesus. They start following Jesus instead. And in verse 13, we read, even Simon himself believed. And he continued with Philip. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And so the power of Jesus made even Simon, it's made Simon look like a conjurer of cheap tricks, you know, and he was utterly amazed at what Jesus could do. So verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John, they head down to Samaria to see for themselves and inspect what's going on. And they find genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who've been baptized, but who have not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of these moments where we have to remind ourselves what I've said before, and that is that Acts is a transitional book, and it's recording a very unique window of time as God's redemptive plan is transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant, which means that not everything we see in the book of Acts that we see described is necessarily prescribed for all of time. And so you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it many times, Acts is descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive, okay? And this is one of those occurrences. What's happening here with the delayed coming of the Holy Spirit fits into this category of descriptive, not prescriptive. The normative pattern that we're going to see all throughout the rest of the New Testament is that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we are immediately filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit with his indwelling. That comes right away. So the question is, why this exception here? Why this delay, this gap, when the gospel first comes to the Samaritans? Why didn't they get the Holy Spirit right away? And it seems to me there are two primary reasons. We're going to look at the first one under this point. We'll look at the second one under the next point. But the first reason for this delay in the Spirit's coming is so that Peter and John might bear witness to the full inclusion of the Samaritan believers. That Peter and John might bear witness to the full inclusion of the Samaritan believers. Remember, this is a group that had splintered off from Israel years ago. And they'd become like a cult where they did their own thing, and there was tons of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it is not going to be easy for good Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah to accept that the Samaritans can also be a part of the new covenant of faith through Jesus Christ. Peter and John are going to have to vouch for the Samaritans. They're going to have to tell everybody over and over again, no, we were there. The Holy Spirit came down on them just like the Holy Spirit came down on us at Pentecost. They're going to have to do the same thing in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and the inclusion of the Gentiles as well, because nobody thinks Gentiles can come straight into the covenant of God. They're going to have to do the very same thing, and the Spirit comes in a second wave then as well. Same reason. Because this is shocking, friends. The Samaritans, you see, they've become equal partakers in this new community of Jesus, the church, and without becoming Jewish again. You see, they don't have to patch up the splinter from Judaism in the past to come all the way in as new members of the covenant of God through Jesus Christ. They don't have to return to the fold in order to get Jesus. They don't have to worship in Jerusalem to have the Jewish Messiah who comes from the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. No. They get Jesus directly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They enter into the new covenant of his blood and are filled with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And they get to be all in, you see. This is amazing. And estrangement in the hands of Jesus becomes gospel reconciliation. Estrangement in the hands of Jesus becomes gospel reconciliation. You see what's happening here? Jesus is taking this splinter group of long-lost children from the old covenant, a factious divide that has been hardened by centuries of animosity, and now he is reconciling these Samaritans both to God and with their Jewish believers in Messiah in one family through the blood of Jesus on his cross and through the infilling of the life of the Holy Spirit. He's reunifying his fractured people. He's reconciling the lost and wayward. He's reaching across the divide and healing centuries of brokenness. And in spite of all the threats, all the chaos, all the uncertainty, and all the noise, you see, the church is not abandoned. The gospel is going forth. The Samaritans are being included. Jesus is overcoming evil with good. He's the Lord of his church. And in his hands, estrangement is becoming gospel reconciliation. Because after all, he's the healer, you see? He's the healer, the redeemer, the healer, and then thirdly, the teacher, the teacher. It seems to me that the second reason for this delay in the Spirit's coming is so that the Samaritans will be brought under apostolic authority. So that the Samaritans will be brought under apostolic authority. Remember, they've been on their own, doing their own thing as a splinter group for centuries. They've refused to follow God's prophets when he sent them. They build their own temple. They decide they're going to worship God, not how he prescribes, but in the way that they want to. So they have a huge pattern here. And so they are not used to submitting to authority. And so by delaying the gift of the Holy Spirit here, what Jesus is doing, I think, is he waits till Peter and John arrive to lay hands upon them, and then the Spirit comes. And in doing this, Jesus is teaching the Samaritans to submit to the apostolic leadership. A vital lesson has to be taught. Submission to the way of Jesus, following the Lord God. And the fact that they need this lesson is proved out immediately by the way that Simon responds. Look at this in verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This is crazy. Simon's trying to buy control of the Holy Spirit. Who does that? Because, you see, he wants to be an apostle too. He wants to have the kind of prominence and leadership and authority that Peter and John have. That he wants the same prominent role. He's trying to regain his place in society. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon, you're so bitter because you used to be top dog in town, you know? But now Jesus' power has come in and cut you down to size, and your ego is bruised, and your pride is wounded, and you're all bound up with selfish ambition. Repent, Simon. Pray to the Lord that your heart's intent might be forgiven you. In verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come upon me." So notice that not only does Simon repent, but he humbles himself before Peter and John. He asks them to pray for him to the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf. You see, he's learned his lesson. Apostleship is not for sale. The Holy Spirit is not controlled. Jesus is the Lord of his church. His grace cannot be manipulated or coerced. Jesus is utterly free and sovereign. And Simon must learn to come to Jesus on the terms that Jesus prescribes. He must submit to Christ and to his apostles in every way. He must come under their authority. And remember, who else is watching in on this very public confrontation? All these brand new Samaritan believers who've had a history of trying to manipulate God, throwing out the scriptures when they don't like them, rejecting God's prophets when he sent them, building their own temple so they don't have to go to Jerusalem because they don't want to. So they're used to coming to God, but on their own terms, not God's. And don't you see what's happening here? Through this encounter, this confrontation, Jesus is teaching not just Simon, but all the Samaritans, if you want my free gift of salvation and the power of the Spirit, you're going to have to receive it humbly. No bargaining, no manipulating, no coercion, no grasping, no ego. You've got to come on my terms. You've got to listen to my apostles. You've got to follow my way. You've got to do what I say. So Simon is just the tip of the iceberg, you see. And through Peter and John, Jesus is teaching all these Samaritans what it means to humble themselves before the grace of God and surrender to the Lord of the church. And in verse 25, we get the summary statement. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So what began in this one isolated city now spreads throughout Samaria as Peter and John broadcast the good news of Jesus Christ far and wide on their return trip up to Jerusalem. And the same repentance that Simon undergoes here echoes throughout Samaria as this once prideful and unteachable people now humble themselves in response to the free gift and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, ego in the hands of Jesus becomes gospel humility. Ego in the hands of Jesus becomes gospel humility. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that persecution would turn to gospel propulsion? Who would have imagined that estrangement would turn to gospel reconciliation? Who would have guessed that ego could turn to gospel humility? But you see, in spite of all the threats and all the chaos and all the uncertainty and all the noise, the church is not abandoned. The gospel is going forth. The Samaritans are being included. Simon is being humbled. Their egos are being teachable. Jesus is overcoming evil with good, and he's the Lord of his church. And in his hands, everything changes. Everything changes. He's our Redeemer, he's our healer, and he's our teacher. So here's what this means for us. Friends, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what you're facing. Some of you have health diagnoses that are really scary. Some of you have family members that seem off the rails. You're so worried about them. Some of you look out on the culture and it freaks you out. We're so scattered, we're so fearful, we're so lost at times. But here's what I know. In spite of all the threats and all the chaos and all the uncertainty and all the noise, the church is not abandoned. The gospel is going forth. Jesus remains Lord of his church, and he's overcoming evil with good. And so here's the point. Whatever you're facing, Would you put it all in Jesus' hands? Would you put it all in his nail-scarred, resurrected hands? The Jesus who blows the doors off the grave, defeats sin, death, and Satan. The Jesus who turns God-awful Friday into Good Friday and resurrection mornings. Because friends, when all hell breaks loose, Jesus is still on the throne. And he is always and ever working for the good of his covenant people. It is he who has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is our Redeemer. He is our healer. He is our teacher. And he is the Lord of his church. And friends, all of our times, even now, are in his all-capable hands. Whatever you're facing, won't you put it in the hands of your Jesus? I want to invite you as we close to pray with me. And as you pray, just bow your heads. And would you open your hands, palms up before you, in openness and surrender? And I want you to think about the things in your life that are causing you most stress, most worry, most anxiety, most uncertainty, the things that feel so out of your control, because they are. I want you to think about those things, and then as we pray, would you just mentally, spiritually place them into the hands of Jesus? Let go of them and recognize that his nail-scarred, resurrected hands have got it. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of your life. Lord Jesus, a passage like this reminds us that you are on your throne. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter what trials we face, no matter how dark the clouds gather, you are our light. You are our salvation. You are our hope. So, Father, we want to place in your hands all the stuff that is so out of our control, but is so in your hands. Father, we entrust ourselves and everything into your hands. All these worries, all these cares, we cast them upon you, knowing you care for us. Father, help us to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, show us that you are strong, that you've got this. Holy Spirit, pour your peace into our heart. We ask that we might be joyously confident in Christ's sovereign rule in this moment, in our times. Jesus, you're the Lord of the church. Lead us, we pray. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen and amen.